I invite you to turn this morning to Philippians again. We're in Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi. Last Sunday we began a two-part introduction to the book of Philippians. And we'll continue from there this morning. Last week, we saw that Paul is writing to the church, a church that he's well familiar with. And we spent a little bit of time just going over the events of Paul's life. We saw his conversion and then very quickly saw Christ's purpose for Paul in Acts chapter 9, where we read, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And then if we would have just continued through, and we did a little bit, if we continue through the book of Acts and Luke's record, we certainly see that that's exactly how Paul's life plays out. His gospel ministry is marked with much suffering. And we also spent just a bit of time to acknowledge Timothy as a co-signer on this letter. He is a co-laborer of Paul's. He was there when the church was established together with Paul and Silas. And he has become Paul's emissary, somebody that Paul would send to strengthen and encourage the churches in Macedonia, including this church in Philippi. So they're well acquainted with Timothy. And Timothy, of course, is a spiritual child of sorts to Paul, even as Paul is ministering. He's serving as a spiritual father, so to speak, to Timothy. And so Timothy is growing alongside of Paul in ministry. And to this point, we even see this in this letter, Timothy remains a link between this church, even a decade later, a link between the church and the Apostle Paul. And as I've just said, 10 years have passed since this church has been planted. And now Paul finds himself in Rome, imprisoned. And Luke chronicles the events leading up to that imprisonment as well. And we see that if we'd begin in Acts chapter 21 and then right to the end of the book of Acts, we see these events play out. Now, Paul has completed his third missionary journey. He's headed back to Jerusalem, very quickly finds himself seized and mistreated by the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's really rescued from those Jews. He's rescued, in a sense, by the Roman commander. His name is Claudius Lysias. And I say rescued because he's rescued, but then he's rescued into imprisonment in Caesarea. And so it's there that we see that Paul receives his marching orders in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, where I read, "But on the night immediately following," this is after he has been captured or taken hold of by the Roman commander, "the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, we need to acknowledge the hand of God at work in Paul's life right at this juncture. The Jews are seeking to kill him. And yet we know, based on what the Lord has said to him, that their plans will not see the light of day. It will not come to fruition. His life will not end because God has an intended plan for him that supersedes the plan of man. And so Paul heads into a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. And it's in Caesarea that the high priest Ananias brings three charges against Paul. And these are the charges that really will lead to his shipping off to Rome. And we read these charges in Acts 24 in verses 5 and 6, where we read, and this is Ananias, the high priest, speaking, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. Interesting. So the charges here are really that he's been disturbing the public, right? And that he's the leader as such, and if he goes away, then everything else will go away. And they accuse him of having desecrated the temple. Now, he did bring Gentiles into the temple, which was against the Jewish tradition, but he certainly went into the synagogue to preach the gospel first and foremost. And so when they say that we wanted to judge him according to our own law, there's really a half-truth in there because their intent was to kill him, not to even run him through a course of law, but really they just wanted to see him dead. They wanted to put him out of their eyes and off, out of their view, essentially. Now, after 2 years in Caesarea, and having appeared before the governors Felix and Festus, and even before King Agrippa, each of whom heard the gospel from Paul, Paul is then shipped off to Rome. And we see at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, right at the final two verses, he's under house arrest where it's said that he continues to preach the gospel and to teach all who will be brought to him. And so Paul pens this letter near the end of his imprisonment in Rome. We're talking late AD 61, maybe early AD 62. And we see that this is a very personal letter. This is a letter written to a church and a people that Paul knows very intimately. In fact, he doesn't refer to himself, as he often does in other letters, as an apostle. They understand his apostolic authority. There's no need to reiterate that to the Philippians. And so, rather, he spends his time talking about his present circumstances and certainly desiring to encourage them to further pursue Christ, both joyfully and in unity. And so we're at the very beginning of the letter here. The author and the recipients are clearly identified, even in the first two verses. But we'd be very wise not to simply just gloss over it and say, well, yeah, Paul's authorship is attested to here. We know exactly who he's writing to. And then there's this very common salutation that he includes in all of his letters, in fact. We ought not just gloss over these two verses that quickly. Because even within these two verses, we see Paul bring forth some deep theological truths that he wants to impress immediately upon the recipients who are reading this. And so we see here, Paul is reminding the Philippian church of three Christ-centered realities in these two verses. And he does this so that as a member of the body of Christ, that you too, not only the Philippians, but each of us as well, will remember our identity in Christ. And so first we saw last week, as he says, you are slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves belonging to Christ Jesus. We are his possession. And this really brings forth the will of Christ. The will of Christ is being featured. Not the will of the slave, but the will of the master. And we see that in verse 1. And then secondly, we see him say, you are saints in Christ Jesus. And so here he's speaking to and pointing towards this unified position that the believers have in Christ. And we see that in the second part of verse 1 there. And then thirdly, we see that he says, essentially, you've received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that by way of that very familiar introduction, that very familiar salutation. And he does this essentially to focus on the saving work of Christ in verse 2. And so this is a very Christocentric, as I said last week, very Christocentric salutation. It has everything to do with Christ. He immediately wants to bring forth Christ to the Philippians. And so let's read this text again. Philippians 1 and verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first here, we see the will of Christ. The will of the Master is highlighted by the Apostle Paul, by this person who identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And so, because we looked at this last week, I'll only briefly summarize here, and then we'll jump into points 2 and 3. He really desires to point out to these Roman citizens living in Philippi, who would have certainly had a keen understanding in terms of the slavery that existed within the culture, he simply wants to point out that as slaves of Christ, you are not your own. But rather, as a slave, one follows the will of the Master, who is Christ. And we follow his orders. And we saw last week this slave girl in Philippi who essentially served to introduce to the city of Philippi these workers of the gospel as they came to Philippi. And she introduced them this way. She said, these men are douli of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men are slaves, essentially, of the Most High God. So we see possession there. But we also see purpose in that these slaves have been given the task. The will of the Master is that they would go and proclaim the way of salvation to the Philippians. And so the salutation certainly points to the one who possesses the slaves, not the slaves themselves, but rather our focus should be on the one who possesses, that being Christ Jesus. They belong to him. They've been purchased with his blood, as slaves are always purchased, right? They've been purchased by his blood, and we see this. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6, where we read, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, Paul writes. So we see slaves are also not autonomous. They don't work on their own. They're not independent, but rather they're dependent upon the Master. They have an undivided allegiance to him. And so Paul really is pointing to the lordship of Christ, even in this opening salutation. And we have to remember some things here. Certainly, the slave of Christ submits to the will of Christ. One cannot serve two masters, as we discussed last week, as I shared with you. For Paul and Timothy, the highest commendation that they could possibly be receiving unto themselves is that they are slaves of Christ Jesus. There's no higher commendation that one could have. And I exhorted you last week to consider what each of you is enslaved, or who each of you is enslaved to. Ultimately, we're all enslaved, right? We saw that in the book of Romans. You can either be enslaved to sin, or you can be enslaved to righteousness, a slave of righteousness. Either a slave to this world, or a slave of Christ. And we ought to remember, need to remember, that it's impossible to serve two masters. And so those are just some of the things that we looked at last week, even as we looked at the first few words of this rich, rich salutation. And so let's move on to the second point then. And that second point being Paul saying that you are saints in Christ Jesus. And he's pointing to, again, that unified position that they have in Christ, that the believers in Philippi have in Christ. And so I read, again, in the second part of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And now we need to note that there are really two elements that we can draw out of the term saints here. First, there's a status that's involved. And then secondly, along with that status comes an expectation. There's an ethical component that needs to be considered for those who are called saints. So let's first consider the status of saints. The status of saints. And so Paul writes, to all the saints. So this is to the exclusion of none. This is the whole corporate gathering. This is the whole church that he has in mind. Every believer in the Philippian church possesses this status. And he uses the term hagios. It's rendered saints in the NASB. And we need to pay close attention here because this is a plural term. This isn't singular. He's not talking about one. He's talking about the collective group here. And he does so actually throughout the front portion of this letter. He's really always talking to the collective body of believers in Philippi. He desires to really stress their unity. And so he's speaking in the plural, and literally he refers to them as holy ones. That's the way this term can also be rendered. These are those who have been dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. They are sacred to God. They are reserved for God. And they are believers, they are loyal followers, and they are Christians set apart by God. So we could consider them all of those things. But we have to know how they've been set apart by God. How did this occur? Well, in order to understand how they've been set apart by God, we first need to consider this in light of God's holiness, his own holiness. You see, God is completely separate and apart from all creation. He's unique from everything that exists outside of his divine essence. So we would say God is holy. And it's the same separation, it's a separation of the saints from the rest of the world that's really based on the holiness of God. We want to draw some parallels here. And so this status is first seen for us, is first described or defined for us in the Old Testament, where we learn of the people of God. These are the group of people that God has distinguished through covenant. They've become his covenant people. He's distinguished them from all other nations on earth. And we read about them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, where they described. And we read, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so this group in Israel, this people group, the nation of Israel is set apart unto God. They are a holy nation. And let us not miss the fact here that this is not of their own doing. This status has not been attained by them themselves, but rather it is a work of God. It's something that he has brought forth in them. And we read again in Leviticus 11 and verse 45, where we hear God say, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so really this status is rooted in the work of God. He has defined this people. He has brought them up out of where they were. And the people of God were to remain separate then from the nations. And so we see how this idea of saints, even as we've been reading it in Philippians, begins to be developed already in the Old Testament with this separate group of people. Exodus 34 and verses 12 through 16 tell us why they are to be separate, where we read, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down the altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And so we see that this people, the nation of Israel, as a distinct group, as a holy nation, is not to mingle together with other nations, but rather they are to remain separate. But why? Why was this group given this instruction to remain distinct, to remain separate from the rest? Well, if we just continue in verse 15, we see God says, "Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." So ultimately, mingling is going to lead to this holy nation being led away from the God who has first set them apart. And there's a strong warning there. And now we can say certainly that there are similarities that exist between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament church. Now, we would say here at Grace Life, these certainly are not the same. The Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church. They are distinct, but we do see similarities. We do see parallels here. And so the New Testament saints are also holy ones set apart unto Christ. And so let's then, understanding now that the status and how that status is achieved, right? They have the status of being unique from all other aspects of the world, set apart. Then let's consider the ethical component of being a saint, of being saints, as Paul refers to the believers here. So the believers in Philippi too needed to remain separate from the world. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not to interact with the world. Certainly the world needs to hear the gospel, but they are not to appear like the world. They're not to take on the appearances of this world. The things that the world approves of are the things that the saints need to remain separate from. And we see this certainly today as well. We too, as saints, we too, as being called into the church, need to be separate from the world. You know, in a recent survey conducted by Lifeway and Ligonier, it was titled "The State of Theology." We see how worldly philosophies, worldly values are creeping into evangelicalism, and so we could describe these people that are found in this survey as being self-styled evangelicals, really. I would say they're not saints, right? If they are, they're deceived. But certainly, we see how the world has encroached into the minds of these people. And so, in this survey, 52% of these evangelicals said they reject the concept of absolute truth. And 61 said they do not read the Bible daily. 75% of these people believe that people are basically good. 48 said they believe that salvation could be earned by good works. 44% said they believe that the Bible does not condemn abortion. 43% of these professing evangelicals, professing Christians, said that they believe that Jesus may have sinned. 78% believe that Jesus is the first being created by God. And 46% said that they believe that the Holy Spirit is a force rather than a person. 40% believe that lying is more morally acceptable in certain circumstances. 34% accepted same-sex marriage and said that it was consistent with biblical teaching. 26% rejected Scripture as God's word. And 50% say that church attendance is not necessary. And this was before COVID. Okay? I need to qualify that. Boy, these do not sound like beneficiaries of the grace of Christ who have been ushered into the new covenant. These do not seem like those at all. These do not seem as saints. But Paul gives us further clarity in 1 Corinthians. He helps us to further understand what a saint is, what saints are, I should say. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, again in the opening part of the letter, he writes this, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And so we see a number of features here, a number of descriptions of saints. First of all, saints comprise the body that belongs to the church, the body that belongs to God. We see that to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And we can gather from this that this is not something that a status that a person is born into. You're not born a saint, but rather that you're called into being a saint. Saints have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This term sanctified, this verb, is a passive verb. That means that the subject is not doing the action. He's not the one that's caused the sanctification, but rather he's on the receiving end of the sanctification. And this is exactly how saints become saints. Passively, they receive this calling, this effectual calling, which sets them apart. And this effectual calling is the gospel proclaimed, even as the Lord uses it to save them to salvation. Both in terms of status and ethic, it's the same. They're called into this status and they're called into this ethic. They've been made to be saints who are unified in Christ. They've been invited into the kingdom of God, essentially. And we see Paul further define this in other ways, in other parts of other letters. He contrasts the saints with the unrighteous in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. So he distinguishes that there are two groups of people on this planet. There are saints, and then there are the unrighteous, the unbelieving world. And just as the Old Testament people of God were to separate from all other nations, so too here The saints in Philippi are to set themselves apart from unbelievers. They're apart from the world, essentially. And we saw this a couple of Sundays ago where Paul was exhorting them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? So he was exhorting them to live distinct from the world. This looks different than how the world conducts itself. This looks different than even how a loyal Roman citizen would live. And we see throughout this letter, there are places where Paul is really trying to distinguish believers even from the culture that they find themselves so absorbed in. So saints are those who are faithful to Christ. We also see that in Ephesians 1 verse 1 and Colossians 1 verse 2. That's another distinctive feature of the saint. Saints are people who are faithful to Christ. Then we could say saints are not people who are unfaithful to Christ, right? Though that doesn't, unfaithfulness does not define the saint. Saints are believing in and trusting in and certainly depending upon Christ's completed work in their lives. And so we know just simply from his use of this term that Paul is addressing only believers. This isn't going out to the city of Philippi. This is going to the church in Philippi. Those who through faith have received forgiveness for their sins. And since that time, since the time of their conversion, are now considered to be apart, set apart by God. They are children of God. And your becoming a saint is according to the work of Christ as well. And because it's his work, because there's a passive action taking place, that you've been called into this position, then certainly there'd be no room for pride in this, would there? Would there be any way that you would then take credit for yourself in being one of the saints? You can't. The only thing that you could possibly do is take great delight in that, knowing that God has set you apart according to his gospel for salvation and to live in a different way in this world. And that ought to bring us joy, even as Paul expresses in the letter. This should bring joy to our hearts. Saints are not also simply those who profess belief in Christ. I want to make a distinction here. Rather, I would say that they are people who confess to believe in Christ. A profession, in my view, is not worth much, but a confession is. Because I would say, and I would define confession this way, the believer's life has come into alignment with Scripture. The believer sees himself or herself as God sees him or her. That's what confession is. So there's a distinction between professing to believe in Christ, where somebody makes a profession, yet their life is not reflective at all of a life in Christ, a life unified, united in Christ, in union with Christ. But a confession is, because there's an alignment. So how is this life in Christ then demonstrated? How's it made manifest? Well, certainly, saints live apart from this world. They're not drawn into this world. They're not, they don't find the world's allurement something to be attractive. And then there's also a responsibility that's been placed upon them on how to appear in this world. And we need to remember and even go back to Leviticus 11 and verse 45, where we read, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's how we need to live. That's how we need to live in this world. We need to be in pursuit of personal holiness. And that's not only an Old Testament thought, but certainly a New Testament commandment as well, where we read in 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10, and Peter reminds believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So why are we to live this way? We're to live this way so that we can be a reflection of God in this world. We are to be able to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us. And so saints live in this pursuit of holiness. And we strive to be in conformity, in line with God's holy character. Now, we can make a distinction here again. This isn't a Wesleyan view that we hold where we say at some point in our life we've now achieved holiness and we no longer sin. That's not in alignment with Scripture. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's speaking to Christians there. So Christians cannot make that claim. But rather, we're focusing on God's attribute of holiness, and as we move through life, the Holy Spirit doing His work in us allows us to increasingly display evidence of sanctification. We are becoming increasingly holy as we progress through our lives. And as we progress, we only further pursue a life of holiness. And ultimately, to the watching world, this is a testimony to the authenticity of Christ in us. And all of this is a work of God. We need to remember this. We see this actually in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. We see that this is a work of God where we read, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." Now, we need to make a point here again. It's easy to take that verse and just simply apply it to my life and say, that verse is for me. But actually, the "you" here is plural. And we need to remember that Paul is reminding the church, the corporate gathering, those who are united together in Christ. He's speaking, testifying to the work that God continues to do in the life of the church. And so maybe this is even the most obvious way that the life of saints is made manifest, even among us, and certainly the watching world. It's through the mutual interactions within the corporate gathering. And Paul is exhorting the church to a more mature unity through fellowship and serving one another. And he uses even this reference to saints in Christ Jesus to begin that argument, to begin that exhortation. Now, there are many things that are trying to seek to divide the church. Certainly, this is why critical race theory currently is a blight in the church. It seeks to actually only fortify divisions within the church where we have to have unity. And the unity even that Paul is exhorting here. And we should remember one other thing. We should take a look here again when he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints is modified by this phrase, in Christ Jesus. This is speaking specifically to this most intimate union in the community of believers as they are in union with the risen Christ. So again, there's this theme that Paul begins to develop here, this in Christ theme. And it's, I think, mentioned some 20-odd times in this book itself. Now, about this in Christ theme, one commentator explains that objectively, The Spirit incorporates regenerated believers into Christ in a vital, spiritual, and indissoluble union, united to Christ. So this is a spiritual reality. And it's vital to be in Christ in order to grow in Christ, in order to mature as a Christian. And it's not something that can be taken away. It doesn't go away. It's permanent. From the time of your conversion, you are in Christ. And it's so because each of us have given up ourselves, and now we possess the life of Christ himself in us. It's no longer I who live, writes Paul in Galatians 2, but Christ who lives in me. This is a spiritual reality that is being talked about. Now we need to remember too, just to remind ourselves, this is a title given to us. It's a rich title, isn't it? But it's not one that we deserve. It's probably the one that we least deserve, right? You only have to think back to as you awoke this morning, how quickly you found yourself in sin, how quickly you found yourself able to sin. So it's hard even to think that we would be considered to be saints, but we are. This is a reality. And what a glorious reality it is. We've done nothing to deserve this. We've done nothing to be considered among the saints, and yet we are. And so our being a saint, being saints, is only as a result of our relationship with Christ. Now, again, there's always an attack on any doctrine in Scripture, any concept given in Scripture, there's always an attack. And certainly, we need to disqualify any nonsensical views of saints. So, a saint is not something that you become only after you die. And a saint is not something you become only 5 years after you die when a panel of judges take a look at your writings and determine whether you've lived a life that would be appropriate then to determine you to be a saint. That's nonsense. And certainly, you don't become a saint ceremoniously, affirmed by some fallible man named Pope. The church does not declare one a saint. None of the evidence here this morning has shown that to be true. It is God who establishes you as saint. It's God who sets you apart into Christ. No one else. So we can't make that claim. In fact, that claim is a distortion. So we need to be aware. And we need to always strive to have a correct view of who the saints are. The saints are the believing body in the church, the body of Christ, collectively. Now, we see just after Paul has said to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, he includes the overseers and deacons, including the overseers and deacons. And again, this is a letter, by way of reminder, this is a letter to all the saints. So he's just simply including all of the saints, including this plurality of elders, these plural terms that really refer to specific functions within the body of Christ, and he seeks to include them as well. This is the first time that Paul has made mention of the overseers and deacons in any of his letters chronologically. And it's the only time also that he mentions them outside of the pastoral epistles, outside of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so it's interesting. But for our purpose this morning, I think we just really need to understand the reasons for Paul including them, for their inclusion here in this letter. I would say that he is certainly acknowledging them as they have administered and even put together the support that they've sent to Paul as he's been in prison, and even throughout his ministry. So he's just simply acknowledging some of those that labored towards that and administered over it. But also, we can understand the responsibility that would fall upon these leaders, even as they receive this letter and want to now implement the instructions that Paul is giving in this letter. And so there's another reason why he includes them. These are the men that will be responsible for implementing the instructions. And then thirdly, I truly believe that as Paul is stressing unity in the letter to the Philippians, this just really makes sure that there's nobody that's set aside, that there's nobody excluded from being considered in within all of the saints. If it were so, then he would have said to all the saints and the overseers and deacons in Philippi. But that's not what he writes. He certainly includes them in the introduction here, in the salutation. And so he includes them to stress unity, to show, display unity, even as he exhorts them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in order to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, as we saw a few weeks ago, as those verbs, those actions were commanded, not again to individuals, but to the corporate gathering, it only makes sense that there would need to be unity. Okay? So that takes us to the end of the second point. Paul highlights that the believers are in this unified position in Christ. And then finally, third, Christ's work of salvation in the lives of the letter's recipients. And this is what he has delivered the believers in Philippi into. This is what has delivered the believers in Philippi into the position of saints. It's this one line that essentially just encapsulates the whole gospel. It's this one line that displays how they were brought into union with Christ. And we see it in verse 2 where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is essentially a salvation message given to them. And it's certainly Paul's customary greeting, but we need to look well beyond that, because really this is a salutation from God. It's a recipe for harmonious relationship with God, and also one that would bring unity among the people in the church. And it certainly testifies to the work of God in bringing this harmony about, and not only bringing it about, but then maintaining it as well. We see this actually in Philippians 2 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so the gospel is certainly at work, has brought harmony, unity into this body of believers. And here it shows up in this salutation, this rich and glorious salutation. Now, typically, Greek letters were introduced, the typical salutation was they used the word greetings. Charein is the way it's pronounced in the Greek. But here, actually, Paul just slightly changes the word to charis, which means grace. So there's a bit of a word play taking place here. And he says, grace to you. This is grace to all of you. This is in the plural again as he's writing. And it really expresses the benevolent disposition of God towards the letter's recipients. In his kindness, he has shown grace, a grace that has then led to peace. This is a grace that is free, it's spontaneous, it's unmerited favor from God, experienced by both saints, but also the slaves that are mentioned here themselves, right? Not only are Paul and Timothy saints, but they're slaves, and so this grace is experienced by all. And it's a salutation that's directed to the whole church. It's the grace that results from Christ's accomplished work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and it's according to the redemptive plan of God and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. accomplished by the Son. And then the byproduct of this grace is peace. It's reconciliation with God. It's being reconciled to God. It results in a close personal relationship to God. And one commentator writes of this grace specifically, he says, the sum total of God's activity toward his human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given himself to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. And the same commentator goes on to then describe peace. He says, it's the sum total of those benefits as they are experienced by the recipients of God's grace. This is peace. It's peace both now and peace in the time to come. And so again, we can see that this is solely the work of God. Not only was bringing the saints into their position through salvation the sole work of God, but also this declaration just really declares the sole work of God. God initiates in salvation what man can only receive. He cannot earn it in any way for himself. And so Paul places God the Father together with God the Son to display that there's a oneness that is taking place here. He's really emphasizing that. This is the salvation is co-sourced, right? It's together, both of them at work, both of the person, these two persons in the Trinity actively at work. And Paul seeks to really demonstrate that here. Now, one other thing that we could say about this greeting is that this really encapsulates Paul's entire theology, doesn't it? He was a gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel-driven minister. He defended and confirmed the gospel to the Philippians. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 7. Even as he was a partaker of grace with them, again in verse 7. And it was Paul's desire, he desired the greater progress of the gospel. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 12. He sought to stimulate others through bold evangelism in verse 14. He understood that he was appointed to defend this gospel in verse 16. And he certainly exhorted them to live in a life worthy of the manner of the gospel in verse 27. And then also, like a spiritual father, he served with Timothy specifically for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's life revolved around this gospel. His theology is shown even in this greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I guess for us this morning, the question is, does Christ hold an exalted place in your thoughts? To the extent that we see with Paul's salutation. Have you looked to Christ as the object of your faith? Have you surrendered your life to doing his will as we saw with the term slavery? Is that you? Have you submitted yourself to his lordship over your life? Have you handed over ownership? Did you give him the keys, so to speak, of your life? Are you certain that you've been set apart unto Christ? Are you absolutely certain? If so, then the union that you enjoy with Christ should be bearing fruit, should it not? And if not, then sin would continue to have dominion over you, and you'd continue to be enslaved in that and be led by it. You'd be more interested in following after the pattern of the world than following after Christ. Are you in a right legal standing with God? That's what comes along with union in Christ Jesus. It's a legal standing that you enjoy. So we need to consider this. I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah 55. just a couple of minutes in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah writes this instruction, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Friends, I don't know what's holding you back this morning from pursuing after a relationship with Christ Jesus. There's no better time than today. There's no better time than now. In fact, the writer goes on to say, Isaiah writes, "Call upon him while he is near." Is there ever a time that he is more near than when the gospel is being proclaimed, when the seed is being put out? It's being spread. Is God ever more near than that to you? Call upon him while he is near. And then Isaiah goes on to write, "Let the wicked forsake his way." And that's really what you need to do. You need to turn from your sin even this morning. You need to understand that it's not producing in you that which is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, it's offensive and in open rebellion to God. And the time to turn is today. The time to forsake that wickedness, the wicked way, is today. And he goes on to write, "And the unrighteous man, his thoughts." This is not just in our behaviors, but this is in our thought life. This permeates our being. We need to turn altogether from the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we need to turn to Christ. And let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. How is this compassion achieved? Well, certainly, there was nothing that you could possibly do on your own merit. And so God sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin. And Christ went to the cross out of obedience to his Father. And there he hung while the sin of the world was placed upon him. And he faced the wrath of God. And he died. And as a result of that sacrificial death, the Father was pleased and his wrath was satisfied over sin. And the wrath that he currently has over your sin can be satisfied through Christ's death and resurrection as well. But it's the only way. It's exclusive. There's no other way. There's no other way on this planet to be saved. "And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's a promise at the end of that. If you turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be abundantly pardoned. For those of you who are a part of the body of Christ, what a rich introduction to this letter. We've seen that we are slaves of Christ Jesus, and there's no better master to submit our wills to. No one better to guide us through this life. We see that we are saints. This is a position that we've been called into. It wasn't anything that we did, but it's everything that God did through Christ in bringing us into his family. And it's a wonderful position to be unified with Christ. And then we've seen here in one simple sentence, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's exactly the way it happens. God extends his grace, nothing that you've done by your own merit, but he gives you, even though you're undeserving, he gifts salvation to you. He gifts both faith and repentance to you so that you can then live from that time on as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for this inspired text. Thank you for the words that you gave Paul to pen. And Lord, even in these first couple of verses, we see the richness of Paul's theology. And God, we yearn to be found as faithful servants, faithful slaves of Christ. And we're so grateful that you have positioned us in Him, in union with Christ. And thank you for this gospel proclamation, Father. It goes out to all, for the unsaved, for salvation, and for the saved, that we would take delight in all that you have done for us. So we thank you. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. We pray, God, that you would bless our time of fellowship, which is to come, that we would be able to edify one another and thereby glorify Christ further. He alone is worthy. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.